Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. A lawyer asked Jesus a rather simple question: which commandment is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus gave a simple response: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says, just love God and love your neighbor. Now, does that really sound all that difficult? We love God, don't we? We love that he has come to us, revealed himself to us, and saves us. We also love our neighbors, do we not? We care about them. We may pray for them. Now, Jesus, though, expects a standard of perfection. In his Sermon on the Mount, he said, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, if Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that means that you will do so perfectly. That's true love of God. And to do so perfectly, this means that you will listen to God. You will not place other things before God. You will not give a higher priority to other matters in life over God. Not mammon, not work, anything. You will not create for yourselves other idols or things that you trust in, not even your possessions. You will not look back if you are forced to give up everything in order for you to keep your faith and the salvation of your body and soul. You will not take security in a nest egg or your possessions or in modern conveniences, although you may certainly enjoy having them. You will not build up for yourselves worldly treasures, and you will not worry because you fear, love, and trust in him. You will always desire to dwell in the house of the Lord. You'll be glad when they say to you, let us go to the house of the Lord. You'll never want to hide from God. You will never want to let a time go by without hearing the voice of your good shepherd. You will not tolerate teachings which contradict the teachings of God. You will not trust in your own works, and you will always cling to the Lord your God. You will thank and praise him continually, for he is, as you know, the giver of all good things. You will speak well of him, and you will speak of him to others and to God himself. You will speak good of true churches, because you know that in them the word is taught in its truth and purity, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution. You will also speak well of the true ministers whom God, because you know that God sends them. You will recognize that all good things always come from God, and the praises of God will be on your lips. You will rejoice in the Lord even as tragedy strikes. You'll love him even in times of hardship, as we sang in our hymn. And you will never blame God for the evil things that may happen to you. All if you love God with your heart, soul, and mind. And then if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will share with your neighbor all the good things that God has blessed you with. You will not use the possessions that God has granted to you for the advancement of yourself, but for instead the good of your neighbor. You will obey your parents and all those in authority, and you will respect them and you will honor them. You will follow the model found in Ephesians 5, in which you husbands will love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and you wives will in return submit yourselves to your husbands and respect them. You will not engage in any form of sexual immorality, and you will shun the immorality that is found ever so prevalent in media, whether it's TV, movies, or online. You will work tirelessly to stop abortion and euthanasia. And to do so, you will not even support candidates in government who support such murderous acts. You will not take advantage of others, including you will not seek excessive interest rates. You will not ever be interested in overcharging other people or underpaying them. You will work endlessly so that everyone around you has adequate food, clothing, and shelter. You will not speak evil words about anyone to anybody, even if it is true. In fact, you will speak well of others. You will not gossip. You will not scheme to get another person's possessions, for that is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love your neighbor. From the surface, it seems so simple. It seems so easy. We try to prove how we have been able to do it. But in reality, these are impossible standards which none of us have been able to keep. As it is written, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And as it is written in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. For there is none who does good, and as it is written, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Yet despite this reality of how the Bible describes us according to our flesh, we still are trying to justify ourselves. The lawyer probably thought that he was good enough to love God and love his neighbor. And we like to look at ourselves and say, well, don't you think I'm a pretty good person? You haven't seen me rob a bank, murder somebody, so I must be a pretty good person. But what about the millions of little sins that you commit? Or what about those sins of omission? Those are the things that were required of you, but you did not do them. You looked the other way. You conveniently decided something else would be easier to do, whatever the case may be. Do you think that God will look at all of that and say, well, I guess you really have been a pretty good person. You are now acceptable to heaven because you have loved God and you have loved your neighbor to a degree. Well, that is not how God works. We're trying to see how close we can dance with sin without sinning. We try to learn what is the borderline between that which is right and that which is wrong. So we want to ask, is this a sin or is that a sin? Can I get away with this without sinning? Whenever we're thinking that, you know that we want to be sinning. Teens ask how far they can go without breaking the commandment on adultery. Adults wonder how much they can say without breaking the commandment on bearing false witness. That is, they want to know what they can say, be it good or bad, about our neighbors and gossip without violating the eighth commandment. We question how much the perfect dollar amount can be that we can give to God. Because we believe that we have been a good steward of our possessions when we give X amount of dollars, even though we may not spend much time volunteering or helping our neighbor or whatever the case may be. What this reveals, though, is that we cannot keep the law. We keep on breaking it. Even if we strive to do that which is right, which is what we are doing according to the new creation, the new self that we have put on, we still keep on breaking and violating the law. So you can't keep the law. You will always transgress it. You will always break it. You will not do things perfectly. Your flesh remains corrupt. Luther said that faith does not say this or that is a sin. Instead, faith says, I am a sinner. That's what we say in faith. And we repent in faith, pleading guilty of our sin, acknowledging our sin to God, who then forgives us. You see, our sin needs to be killed. For God does not allow for sin to stand. Thus, he must put your sin, of which you have committed many, to death. And you cannot be separated from your sin. You know, we like to do that. People have made the claim, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, and as if there's some sort of distinction between the individual and what the individual does. But the reality is, the wages of sin is death. God must kill the sin. What happens to the sinner? The sinner also dies. The death that we all deserve is eternal death for our sin. So if we deserve death, if we are all sinners, how then can we be, as Paul writes in our epistle lesson today, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Did you not hear those words of St. Paul talking about how he gives thanks to God for God's people, and that these God's people will be held guiltless? Do you know what Paul does in the rest of this epistle? He speaks about all these false beliefs that the Corinthians believe and all the immoral and sinful things that the Corinthians are doing. And yet he writes to them saying that our Lord Jesus Christ will hold them guiltless on the day of judgment. If they are the furthest from being without guilt, how will they be held guiltless? Or if, as we have now seen, we have broken the commandments to love God and love your neighbor, how is it that we will be held guiltless on the day of judgment? Think about that day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns at the sound of the trumpet, at the twinkling of an eye, all who have fallen asleep, that is, all who have ever walked the face of the earth, all who have ever lived will be raised from the dead. And Jesus declares in John 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Who, though, can stand? Who, though, has done the good that Jesus describes in his preaching as he conducted his ministry some 2,000 years ago? How could we be considered these sheep who are lined up on his right hand on the day of judgment so that we will be ushered to be with him forever? Who will stand in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who will be found guiltless? For no one is blameless on account of his own deeds. But there was one who was truly without sin and guilt, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is true God, the Son of God, begotten from his Father from all eternity, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. God himself became flesh. And when he lived his life in this corrupt world, in which sin was all around him, he lived his life perfectly. With all the sin around him, he yet managed to never sin. Even after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came to tempt him in his weakness, Jesus still withstood all temptation and kept the perfect demands of the law and fulfilled them in every way. His Father's will was to send him to the cross so that he would destroy the kingdom of Satan and, as we heard in our gospel, put all enemies under his footstool. There is only one way for sins to be atoned for satisfaction to be made for sin, and that one way is death. Remember, sin must be killed. The shedding of innocent, that is, guiltless blood, must take place for satisfaction to be made for sin, for sinners to be redeemed. And who did that? Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. He went to the cross and shed his innocent blood there. He died a sinner's death. Your sins had to be put to death, and so your sins were placed upon Jesus, who bore them all as he went to the cross and shed his innocent blood there on Good Friday. So it was there also that your sin was put to death. Jesus was truly guiltless, but yet he was held guilty for all that you have done amiss. He was blamed for all that you have committed. Your sin was placed upon him, and so he had to suffer the penalty for your sin. And in all of this, the wrath of God is appeased, and you are redeemed from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. Christ Jesus earned your salvation by perfectly fulfilling the Father's demands. So when Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind," Jesus did just that, even though he knew that he would be bearing the world's sin and dying for the world's sin. And when the Bible, or when Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," again, Jesus did just that, keeping you as the apple of his eye as he bore your sins in his body, paying for them all on the cross. Jesus fulfilled the law on your behalf, and he rendered satisfaction for your sin. Christ Jesus then promised that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come to guide you into the way of truth, and the Spirit has guided men of old to write down the deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the New Testament. The Spirit guides men today to proclaim that life-giving and saving word of God, and the Spirit has led you to be here to hear that glorious and precious saving word of Christ. The Spirit works faith in you through this word and through the sacrament which is about to be administered. And the faith worked by the Spirit in you receives the forgiveness of sins that Jesus earned for all on the cross. So when you have the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, you then are truly guiltless before God the Father. How can God see you in any other way when Jesus has truly atoned for your sins and given you the gift of eternal life? If Christ has forgiven you, taken all your sins away, will you not be truly held blameless? Will you not be truly declared not guilty before God? After all, the works of God are perfect. Christ's perfect sacrifice credits you with the forgiveness of sins by faith, and he now credits you with being righteous and acceptable before God, perfectly guiltless and perfectly innocent. Even though we Christians are held guiltless before God, it is true that we will suffer a temporal death should Jesus not return before that time. From the moment we were born, death is at work in us. But Christ has defeated the sting of death. For the Christian, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For our flesh wars against the soul. Our body of death needs to be done away with. And your body of death is done away with when you breathe your last, and your body and soul are separated, and your soul goes to be with the Lord. You are separated from your sinful flesh, and you are cut free from sin in death. On the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is on the last day, the day of judgment, God, though, will raise up you and all the dead. He will not give you back your body of death with all its passions and sinful desires, but instead he will give you your perfect body, the one he had intended for you all along. So yes, he will raise your body up, but your body will be perfect in every way, incorruptible and immortal, and you will be totally pure and holy, totally guiltless. On Judgment Day, he will see all those who did not believe in him, all those who rejected his word of promise, all those who truly placed other gods before him, and he will send them to everlasting punishment, where he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." But for you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, For you, O Christian, he will give you an immortal body, and you will live with him forever. He will credit you with having perfectly kept the law, and he will say that all Christians have done good and will receive eternal life. Christ our Savior will deem you guiltless, and he will grant you salvation. In Christ, God will declare you to have loved him and having loved your neighbor. And at the resurrection, you will gladly and easily keep this perfect law. You will love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. That law will be a delight. It'll be attainable, and you will keep it to all eternity. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.